Well, thank you again for being here this morning. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, and open them to the book of Acts once again as we jump back into our series, The Church Still Works. This week, I enjoyed a wonderful time of study, and with the blessing of Dr. Goetsch being here, not having to preach on Wednesday night, gave me a little bit more time to focus on not just today's message, but also tonight's message. I'm going to start a new series tonight entitled Spiritual Leadership, and we're going to look tonight, first of all, at the man Joshua himself, and we're going to learn some things from the Word of God concerning his life, and we're going to pray and ask for God's direction there. But this morning, we're going to talk about battles after revival, Acts chapter 20, if you will, and if you'll notice with me, beginning in verse 1, and if you'll stand together with me, I would appreciate that out of reverence for the Word of God. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, he had given them much exhortation. He came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius, and Derbe, and of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus." And it would have been better if they'd have been Bob, Jim, and Steve, but that's the way they are. Verse 5. "These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Wow, what a long-winded preacher. Verse 8. By the way, we will be out far before midnight, in case you were wondering. Verse 8. "And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, this man Eutychus sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead." Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for Scripture, all of it, even stories like this, which seem so obscure and odd, we know that are given to us by the inspiration of God through the hand of men so that we could be helped and learn more of your word, so that we could find and succeed in your will. And Lord, we pray today as we yield ourselves to your Spirit that you'd give us wisdom to rightly divide it. I yield myself to you this morning and I ask that you'd help me, Father, to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, so that I could have the privilege of being filled with your Spirit and used for your glory. I pray that you'd simply make me a vessel, Lord, meet for the Master's use, and that you would pour through me and preach through me your message for us, your people, so that we could all learn and be helped. I pray, Lord, for every person here this morning, that, Lord, that you would work in their heart. I pray for the one, Lord, who is not 100% sure if they died today that they'd be in heaven. I pray that today would be their salvation date. And Lord, that you would change our lives collectively forever. We thank you for these that are here. We ask that you'd bless and minister to them now. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. 2 years ago, I contacted our speaker for this last week, Dr. John Goetsch, and I asked him if he would be willing to come and preach our revival meeting in February of this year, to which, of course, he graciously agreed. And this last Sunday through Wednesday, he came and fulfilled his commitment to come and preach. But more than that, I believe that God fulfilled his commitments to us by being here this last week. The Bible tells us in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Again, in Jeremiah 29 and verse 12, God says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart." And I believe without a doubt there are many of us in this room who experienced a measure of revival this week because from your heart you've sought God and you were still and you listened to God. And as he spoke, you you searched the scriptures, and not only did you listen, you submitted to them, and because of that, you separated from the contaminants that would hinder revival in your life. And doing all of that, now we come to a Sunday where many of you already have served because God has led you to that point. You have decided to let God have his own way. And I want to challenge you, as I have been challenged this week, that because of what God has done, that we need to keep our heart personally clean as well as within our church. We need to make sure that we are doing all that we can to cooperate with God's Spirit long after the revival services have ended. That spirit then that we had during the services would continue, because it's important to remember that revival in the church is not only fragile, it doesn't please the devil very much. He's never happy when people are being saved. He's never happy when the Word of God is preached. He certainly is not happy when people's hearts are getting right with God. He is always attempting to work against all that God is working toward. Now, in the first half of Acts chapter 19, we find the result of Paul's preaching the Word of God. And in many cases, it resembles what happened this last week. In fact, if you'll turn back there to Acts chapter 19, the previous pages, I want you to begin in verse 18 with me, where Paul has been preaching for 2.5 years. Now, that's quite a revival meeting. Doesn't mean that he met every single night. It simply means that when he did preach, that it was so impacting that lives were being changed. Notice, if you will, in verse 18, "And many that believe," that is those that were born again, "came," and here's what they did. "They confessed, and they showed their deeds." Now watch in verse 19, "Many of them also which used curious arts, and brought their books together, and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Notice verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of God, and prevailed." The word of God was preached and received in such a way that people who had been dabbling with the occult decided, you know what, I need to get saved. Then they decided that the things that they had been doing were so opposed to what God had for their life that they decided, you know what, I'm not just going to put those in a box in a closet. I'm certainly not going to sell them on eBay. I'm going to come and we're going to burn them. I'm going to show God that I want to separate myself from these contaminants, and I want to make sure that God can use me. And the Bible says because of that, the word of God grew and prevailed. Now I want to confess something to you. There's no doubt that you look at this passage of Scripture and said, man, that's a revival like few others. That's a time where people all over the city, much like we learned in our revival services, the city of Nineveh experienced a period of repentance. And God's word prevailed in their life. And it didn't matter what the struggle was, God's word was the answer. It didn't matter what the problem was, God's word was the solution. And so we see this revival exploding in Ephesus. There's no doubt that revival was going on. Then as we progress through the chapter, something amazing happens. There's a coppersmith whose livelihood is being affected. And there are people who decided, you know, I don't necessarily believe in what the Bible has to say, and I don't like what much is going on in this city because of the Apostle Paul, and I don't like what happened to my family members. You know, they went down and they heard that preacher, and their lives are changed, and they're not coming to the Wicca meetings anymore, and they're not bringing their trading cards, and I'm not getting to see all that it used to be seeing in their life. It's just being different, and I don't like it. The Bible says this coppersmith decided that he was going to do something about it. And as the Bible declares, we find that after these things they were stirred about the people, and they took some vagabond Jews on the side and they said, hey, listen, we got a problem. If Jesus continues to be preached, we're going to be out of business. No one's going to want to worship Diana anymore, the goddess, you know, that fell from Jupiter. And we know that Diana is the great god, and she is the god of the Ephesians. And so he stirred up some people and said, listen, we need to make sure this doesn't happen anymore. And we're not going to have a job, and our own religion is in jeopardy, and our own fame and notoriety is in jeopardy. And so immediately we find this opposition against those who are preaching the truth of God's word in ways that fight and war against the revival of God's people. And I want you to see that when God is at work, we can expect opposition to take many forms. And here in the Word of God, I believe that there are some common battles after revival that God takes and says, okay, listen, and many times we would read a passage like this, and Acts and or in other places of the Bible, and we would say, man, it just seems like it's just a detailed, basically a chronicle or a newspaper article of what happened. You know, okay, Paul came and he preached, and some people were upset and they leave. But what is it really? And though we may not experience the imprisonment or perhaps the public assembly like Paul, and they wanted to come and drag him before the justice of the peace and say, hey, this man's rabble rousing and causing problems. And we would think, you know, we probably wouldn't find that kind of opposition. But I will tell you, if God has done a work in your heart in this last week, you're already experiencing opposition. Because any time that God is at work in our lives, the devil is also at work trying to undo what God is trying to do. He is the great deceiver. He is the great destroyer. And he doesn't take kindly to what God is doing in your heart and in mine. So I want you to take your outlines this morning, and I want you to notice some common battles, if you will, after revival. And I want you to see, first of all, the rising opposition. The rising opposition. As people were being saved in Ephesus, it was affecting others around them. So in response, Satan decides, according to Scripture, to stir about some vagabond Jews, and they talk about the people of that way. He's talking about Christians, you know, those people that do that thing, and they talk that way, and they go that way in their life, and they go to that church over there, and they listen to the Bible. He stirred up the unsaved people who had already made a purpose in their heart. They decided to fight against what God was doing, and in doing so, we see the devil's battle plan exposed. Now, what can we expect from the opposition? What can we expect in our lives? If we come and, like we did this last week, and say, God, I want to be still. And maybe this week you exercised that, and maybe you took some time after the revival and you said, Lord, I just want to be still. I want to go back and I want to look at these notes and maybe even listen to the sermon. And Lord, I want to remember what you did. I want to remember the decision that I made when I knelt right here by my little boy and we were praying, Lord, specifically. And I want to remember that. And Lord, I want to continue this spirit. If we've done that, then what's going to be the opposition? Because we know it's going to come. What can we expect? Well, first of all, I think there are some obvious carnal concerns, letter A, that we see from the Scripture. The very first thing that pops off the page to me is the fact that this coppersmith and these Jews are upset because their livelihood is at stake. And the Bible says, look in chapter 19, verse 27, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence, their livelihood, their craft was in danger. What they did every single day to make money was in danger. What's the carnal concern that battles immediately against the works of revival? It's financial security. It's the fact that this last week we got off early and we purposed in our heart to be in church and with the appointed hour we were in. But I will tell you, anytime we make a sacrifice to do that which we would not normally do, is everybody with me? Then the devil is very quick to come around and say, hey, wait a minute, there's some voluntary overtime. You could take that. Hey, you could actually use that money because you're going to take this trip and you're going to actually, and what happens? A carnal concern begins to oppose that which God wants us to do, and we find it struggling. We're battling that feeling of, well, yeah, you know, I mean, is it really that big of a deal, God, if I sacrifice this time of preaching or this time of soul winning or this time of serving? I mean, I know I'm on the schedule to do this, but I mean, after all, God, do you find yourself battling that from time to time with different things? Because that's the battles after revival. Anytime God works, immediately the devil shows up and says, but what about this? Financial security is a battle, I think, many of us. And of course, the future security, they weren't certain what was going to happen from day to day. There was a day when businesses, by the way, didn't open on Sunday. There was a day when the booze crowd feared the pulpit, and today pollsters tell us that in every major category, you cannot discern the difference between the Christian and non-Christian families. It's just a matter of fact. Why? Because we want to blend in with the culture rather than stand against the culture. Brother Getz preached against that. The worldview of our life and the biblical worldview of our life is contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do what the things that you should. They are opposed, and if I do this, if I actually commit to God, if I actually keep my commitments, what's going to happen to, that's the future. And because of these battles against revival, for centuries we have been set back from the original foundation of our country as being a God-loving and a God-fearing people because we don't do either. We've decided that other security is more important. I need to know what's going to happen tomorrow, and I need to be in control of that. And these people didn't worry about that. They decided, you know what? All I know is Jesus saved me. All I know is that burden of sin and guilt has been removed from my back. All I know is God has shown me that what I have been involved in is not right with him, and I want to burn that and get it out of my life. And it started to buzz around the city, and more people started hearing it, and the word of God grew and prevailed in outside circles from that church, and the people didn't like it. The devil hates when the word of God wins. The devil hates when God's people are affecting other people. And so what does he do? He awakens us and arouses again our carnal concerns. Well, what about money? Well, if we do this, what's going to happen here? And if I make this decision, how's that going to impact? Did you know the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil? While some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's the word of God. The Bible says about the future in James chapter 4, go to now ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and we're going to buy and sell and get gain. This is our plan for the future. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what ye ought to say is if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. See, God, when he is at work, wants to remain working. Everybody understand that? He wants us to remain yielded. And in fighting the opposition, what he desires is for us to trust him. Be careful where you put your thoughts. Be careful where you put your cares and concerns. The Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Listen, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in heaven. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus your life? Or is he just part of your life? See, that's the difference. These individuals had decided to make Jesus their life. And because of that, they were making a difference. They had decided, I'm going to let God have his own way with me. And that bothered the devil. They stirred up other people. The battle for your life begins in your mind with concerns. Carnal concerns. Secondly, I believe there was cultural competition. See, as the people in Acts 19 cried out against Paul and this teaching, they did so because they were convinced that their lifestyle was being threatened. Their lifestyle. I've had many, many people say to me, well, preacher, I'd get saved, but I know that if I do, they would say, they kind of cloak it like this. Well, I'd get saved, but I just don't think I'm ready. I'd get saved, but, and I would say, well, let me just ask a question to quite try to clarify. Are what you're saying is you don't want to get saved because you want to keep doing the things that you're doing, and you know if you get saved, you won't do them anymore. And I've had some of them be very brutally honest and say, that's exactly why I won't get saved. I know the things that I'm doing, probably not the best things for me to do. And so rather than taking what God has to offer, rather than allowing God to work, they decide to keep doing the things that they would do. What is that? That's cultural competition. Their notoriety for being the people of Diana, all of this plays into how we battle after revival. Again, when God stirs in the heart of God's people, life changes. And when your life changes for God, it affects other people. It affects your family around you. It affects the friends and how you interact with them, your friends, your family, where you go with them, what you do with them, and when you do it is all altered. And there's nothing wrong with having friends. There's nothing wrong with having a loving family. But listen carefully. Anything that is in competition with God opposes God's will, and that brings the pressure of battle upon the one who is trying to please God. You and I both know that if there's ever been a sincere change in your life for the glory of God, there has always been opposition to that. The devil is always going to offer you a way out of that commitment. He's always going to bring pressure, sometimes by way of family. Family would say, well, do you have to go? during that time, do you have to go, this is what we've always done? What is that? A battle. That's pressure. That's the devil trying to undo what God has done. And yet in the innocency of the moment, and by the way, I believe in the sincerity of the moment, there was nothing in your mind that could keep you from fulfilling your commitments to God. Nothing. You were that sincere. And in the sterility of a service, especially a revival service, or at Ephesus, when they burned their books, oh my goodness, that's a big deal. Now all of a sudden, imagine the pressures. In fact, this is the book of Acts, and all through, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, what do you find? You find Christians, really, you find Jews who were born again, trusting the Messiah, losing everything. They lost their family, they lost their house, they lost their job, they were thrust out, and they were persecuted, and Peter and John write to them and say, hey, 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 don't quit. Hey, 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 you can do this. You can do all things through Christ. You may be in poverty at Philippi, but you can do all things through Christ. I have learned both how to abound and how to abase. I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I'm in. What is that written to? People who have lost it. People who are struggling with the pressures and the battles that are against the decisions they've made. We've got to be careful to sense the pulling of the culture around us as opposed to the leading of God. The Bible says in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. In fact, in your notes, the Bible says, why do the heathen rage and they imagine a vain thing? You ever think about that? Why is the culture we live in so up in arms against Christianity? Because their view doesn't match our view. And our view, listen, threatens their view. And yet the Bible says, what is it that they're threatened over? Vain things. So what is the battle for us? Listen carefully. Vain things. Another schedule, another commitment, another whatever. God says, what I want you to understand is this just didn't happen on accident. This happened so that you could learn. If you decide that you're going to live for Jesus Christ, if you decide, not only am I going to take him as my Savior, but I want him to be my Lord, you're going to have a fight on your hands. Sometimes it may even be of yourself. Rising opposition. Secondly, I want you to see resistant occasions. Now, it's amazing. We find the story of the sons of Sceva and the casting out of the demons. We find this whole entourage of people trying to get Paul, and they, by the grace of God, protected Paul, and they drag one of his friends into the court, and by the grace of God, he stands up there and says, hey, listen, I'm paraphrasing, you know that we stand in jeopardy today, because if the Romans find out what's going on, we're all in trouble. And we have no reason, no justification why we should be here and making this whole big deal about Paul, and we're all afraid about Diana. So let's just go back to our houses, everyone. Relax, calm down, and the dust settles. Now, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, notice what it says. And after the uproar was ceased. Now, that's the Holy Spirit's description of what went on. But notice what it says. After the uproar was ceased. You see, as we pick up the story in Acts 20, we see another battle after the revival, but in a vastly different cloak. It's a more passive cloak. It's not the in-your-face, why are you going there when you used to go here, and why don't you laugh at our jokes anymore, and how come you don't drink with us, and how come you're not smoking pot? I mean, after all, it's legal, and how come you're not doing all these? It's not the in-your-face. It's not the overt attack. It's not the verbal battle that you may have. This is a far different battle. The Bible says after the uproar ceased. This is a battle that we would perhaps not realize in most instances without the guide of the Holy Spirit of God and without the truth. And I want you to see that this battle comes by virtue, first of all, letter A, of a gracious relief. Now, we know the source of the relief. It was God. By God's grace, he allowed Paul to steal away. But it says, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, what we would say is, wow, the devil won. Well, did he really? Did he win? Did he get Paul to quit? Did Paul quit because of the battle that was in your face? Is it because of the rising opposition that Paul quit? Well, if he can't get you to quit that way, maybe he can get you to quit because there's no problems. There's no fight. There's no uproar. When the uproar ceased, notice what it says. He embraced the Christians around him. Verse 2, when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now watch this. And there abode how much? How long? How long? 3 months. That's a long time. 90 days is probation period for a new employee, and that's forever for a new employee. I'm waiting to get my benefits. I'm on probation. That 3 months is an eternity. I'm waiting for 90 days to get my test results. That's an eternity. Anytime you wait, I'm waiting for my tax return. Well, that's an eternity sometimes. The fact remains is he didn't have any battles that we know of for 3 months. Notice what it says in verse 3. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Many times after we have experienced a period of trial, the Lord allows us a time of reprieve. And I still want to caution all of us that we must remain faithful to the Lord, even in times when there is not just stress, but in times of rest. Because sometimes what happens is we go through the gauntlet of conviction. We confess at the seat of mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And then after all of that, when the uproar has ceased, we put it in neutral. And we say, hey, look, I got so much grace in the last 3 or 4 days, I'm good to go for the next 3.5 months. 90 days. Paul was there 90 days. All he was doing was recovering. All he was doing was surrounding himself with faithful men. Relief. You see, the Bible tells us how dangerous relief is. The Bible's specific, in fact, at what happens sometimes when Christians are in relief. In Exodus 32, the children of Israel have escaped by the right hand of God, Egypt. And they find themselves at the bottom of the Mount of God. God has spoken. In fact, they have said twice, all that thou hast said us, we will do. They have committed to God. They've watched the mountain burn. They've seen the smoke. They're amazed at the hand of Moses and by the hand of God. They have been delivered and they're amazed. And the Bible says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, he had gone up to meet with God for 40 days, didn't have anything to eat, nothing to drink. He was communing to God. And what was he getting? He was getting the law. He was getting the way God wanted his people to live. And he was going to give it to Moses so that Moses could in turn give it to the people so that the people could have the blessing of God. That's the cycle of spiritual leadership. And God says, I want you to come up here, Moses. The Bible says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us little g gods, plural. Now, that's a little hard to believe, isn't it? It's a little audacious in our mind that they would see the hand of God and all that he has done. And now all of a sudden, just out of a little relief, they're no longer battling the Egyptians. They're all dead. God put them under the water. And they're no longer hungry. God has fed them manna. They're no longer longing for meat. God's given them quail every day. I mean, good night. God has met their every need. And now Moses is gone. Now they don't have anybody threatening. There's no battles. All we have to do, listen, is sit still. All we have to do is sit and wait. The Bible says, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Listen, just because you don't know what's going on doesn't mean that God doesn't know what's going on. God knew exactly what they needed, and they needed to sit there and do nothing. Notice what the Bible says in verse 4. And he received them of their hand. Aaron takes all of their jewelry and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. A lie. Did you know? Listen, if you fail and you lose in the battle for revival, you'll start even speaking lies, not just believing them. The fact of the matter is they go on, O Israel, these are who delivered us. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar for it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow, watch this. Now we're going to blend things. Now, it's not, Aaron knows in his heart who God is. Does everybody understand? Aaron knows. He's already been told. He has seen. He knows. But now, what's he done? He's allowed the culture to influence him. He didn't say, well, he didn't say, we're just going to go with the Lord. And he didn't say, I'm going to oppose the gods. He said, I'm going to put them two together. Notice what it says. Built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. while they're looking at that God. Tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Wow. You know the story. There may have been a great effort and even a trial of faith in order to get to the services this last week, and now there seems to be a bit of a reprieve. Be careful. Even worse, often following a great spiritual victory in battle, we tend to let down, don't we? Satan waits for the guard to be lowered, the diligence to be neglected in such a way that would leave the back door unlocked or the gate unattended. Not only do we have to battle occasions of relief, but I want you to see, secondly, we need to battle occasions of gainful redirection. Paul, the Bible says here, purposed in his heart to go back through Macedonia. And what he was getting to, we find in the later of the chapter, is God's led him to get to Jerusalem. And he was getting to Jerusalem, he wanted to get there by the day of Pentecost. Many believe it was because he was celebrating the anniversary of the church in Jerusalem. And he wanted to go and be there for that. And the Bible talks about him having a vow, and he had committed to be there and wanted to be a part of that. And he had also, many believe, was carrying the offering to the believers in relief. And here we find Paul in many of his travels, you know, subject to the Holy Spirit. He traveled some 12,350 miles on his missionary journey, all at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to go there. I do want you to go there. He evangelized about 1,500 miles in 16 years, most of the time while he was sick. And here, after this uproar had ceased, he has been redirected by the Holy Spirit of God to leave Macedonia or go through it and go back to Jerusalem carrying this offering. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. He had gone to Macedonia and he had taken the offering, and now he's going to go back to the people of Jerusalem and say, hey, listen, we know how bad it is for you guys to be Christians here, and they wanted to help you. You've lost some things and they want to make up for that. So they took an offering. Paul takes that and he carries it back. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 19, and not only that, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, talking about the offering, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. You get the idea that Paul took this errand pretty seriously. You get the idea that Paul had taken this offering and now he's saying, okay, I've got to get back to Jerusalem, and that's my mission. Listen, that's my only mission. That's the only thing I'm worried about. You get the idea that he's pretty serious now just about getting back to Jerusalem. Now, if it were me, I would tend to feel pretty comfortable without any uproar. I would tend to be pretty comfortable in saying, well, now, Lord, I'm just going to Jerusalem. Now, I'm only mindful of that. Help me to get there safely. That's my only cause in life. A gainful redirection. Now, there's nothing wrong with God redirecting us, but he's never going to eliminate the rest of our responsibilities. He's never going to say, okay, just concentrate on this one thing. Now, if there's one thing I need to concentrate on, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say, while you're just concentrating on me, or while you're at church, or while you've been redirected to get this part of your life right, don't forget about the rest of the parts of your life that I want to work in. Gainful redirection. The Holy Spirit of God decided, hey, this is what I want you to do. So Paul purposed in his heart to do it. Any good thing, by the way, can become a bad thing when it keeps us from the best thing. Any good thing can become a bad thing when it keeps us from the best thing. This was an occasion for Paul to be single-minded. My focus is on myself. It's on my health. After all, I've gone through so much. My occasion to fellowship with the brethren, after all, he had been delivered and put people around him, and now I'm simply to deliver the offerings from Macedonia. If we're not careful and mindful, we think that a spiritual awakening simply means that we become aware of ourselves rather than more aware of God's purpose throughout our life and for those around us. Paul never lost the fact. You see, God does not work in a singular way. Did you know that? In fact, he works in every way, in every relationship, in every avenue and venue of life, at every job site, in every occasion, in every classroom. But only through Christians who have submitted to the Spirit. Can I just say this? Make sure that the Spirit is the one leading you and not your emotions. Make sure that though you've been redirected in your life, that you're not forgetting about all the other areas in your life with which God wants to use you. God says, I want you to see that I want you to have revival, and I want to keep it going for you, but you're going to face some opposition. And I want you to see, because of the rising opposition and because of the resistant occasion, I want you to see, thirdly, a refreshing opportunity. A refreshing opportunity. The Bible says here, as we read, that, man, there are some things that if we're not careful and we read through, like we struggled through, I struggled through verse 4 and all the names. And when we read through all this, we kind of lose sight of what God is doing by way of blessing. In other words, because of the uproar, Paul did not stop. He continued in the things which he had learned and was assured of. And I would say, man, the guy's already been stoned and left for dead. A little uproar is not really going to bother him, right? But don't you think we'd get a little tired of fighting? Don't you think some people just get tired of the opposition? They just get wore down. Man, I'm just tired. So they, what? They give in, right? They get tired in the fight. I'm just tired. I've heard that a lot. I'm just tired. I need to take a break. And then they never resume. What they mean is, instead of taking a break, I wish they'd just be honest and say, I'd like to retire from being a Christian. And yet Paul didn't do that. In fact, I would submit to you, because he didn't do that, others didn't do it either. Paul and the Christians at Ephesus found themselves fighting battles after revival and had plenty of occasions to let it slip away, but they didn't. Instead, they purposed in their heart to remain faithfully engaged in the work of God. You read it there. He purposed in his heart to return through Macedonia. Why? Because he was living for God's purpose. He had decided, man, if I go back through there and that uproar happens again, so be it. God wants me to go back through there. So be it. I'm going to continue. So be it. I'm going to be faithful. I'm not going to let opposition stop me from living in revival. I'm not going to let these concerns, and I'm not going to let this culture dictate to me. I'm going to stand assured on the promises of God, and I'm going to stand up for Jesus. We see letter A, recorded fidelity. Over and over again, we witness Paul's faithfulness to God. But following his leadership, the people of God also decided to remain loyal and faithful to the cause of Christ. The Bible says in verse 7, and when the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. No matter what the opposition or occasion, we read of Paul's fidelity. And we read of it this way, in fact, in a letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth about this statement. Listen, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's declaring, this is what God has for me. I'm going to stay here until Pentecost. Now watch what he says. For a great door and effectual is open unto me. And then notice, and there are many adversaries. Now I find it very interesting to me that this is the same letter that we find in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's interesting to me that Paul just didn't say, hey, you're supposed to be faithful to God in all that you are and all that you do. He says, now I want you to know, though there are adversaries, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to tarry here until God is done with me here. Does everybody hear what I'm saying? I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm not going to let the counterculture affect me. Then in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read that these people, they still, in spite of the fact that what was going on, what happened? They assembled together. They were faithful to the assembly. The church, the Bible says, met on the first day of the week, regardless of the opposition. It didn't matter what their families were saying. It didn't matter what happens. It didn't matter that the Super Bowl was on. I'm going to be in the house of God. It didn't matter that there was an anniversary party. They know where I stand. They know that I can only be who I am because of the grace of God. And I have a great debt that I have to God because he saved me. They understood that. So what happens on the first day of the week? By the way, the first day of the week is Sunday. It's always been Ask Any Jew. We're going to go to Israel here in November or in October. And our guy that I've had twice, we'll have him again, Avi Cohen. I said to him, Avi, what's the first day of the week? He said, well, everybody knows that's Sunday. I said, really? Oh, yeah. Our Monday, we would say, is the first day of the week, but that's not what it is. it's Sunday. Their Monday is Sunday. That's when everything starts, because the Sabbath is Friday night at 6 to Saturday night at 6. So they knew, hey, this is the first day of the week. Say, why is that so important? Because that's the day Jesus got up. That's the day Jesus walked out of the grave alive, proving that he was God, proving that he had destroyed the works of Satan, and he took the sting of death to give us victory. They were faithful to the assembly. They were faithful. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I give order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store. What terrible times we have in our churches today trying to keep people faithful and loyal to attendance. It's awful. We have to bribe them. We have to have a special day. And all of that is to say, you know what? I think what has happened is we've lost some battles along the way. What used to be noticed, what used to be, hey, you know what? Businesses are closed down because Christians are not doing that. We're not going to go, and we're not going to open our business on Sunday. That's why I love Chick-fil-A. They're not open on Sunday. I love that place. I wish we'd get one here. Anybody want to start a franchise? About four of you need to go in and get a loan and start one over there by Target, and we'll fund you. You just open it up, and we'll make sure. Man, we got a Chick-fil-A. That would be unbelievable, wouldn't it? And what happened? Here's an owner that said, we're not doing business on Sunday. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Well, what about all your employees that aren't Christians? Well, they don't have to work here. They can go somewhere else. Look at Hobby Lobby. We're not going to do this. So I don't care what President Obama says. We're not doing this. And they won. They decided we're not going to be open these days. We're not going to do this. We're going to do it a different way. We're going to honor God. Was it? That's just faithful. That's just saying I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And when Christians decide that they're not going to let the culture or concerns dictate their schedule, they'll be faithful. By the way, let me just do this for the record. Not everybody can sing, teach, or preach, but we can all be faithful. Which in many ways, to be honest, is the only service that really matters to God. They were faithful to assemble. They were faithful to worship. The Bible account of God's people assembling together most definitely includes fellowship, but it always includes worship. You know what that phrase there when they met together in verse 7, notice what it says, that they came together to break bread. Do you know what that intimates? The Lord's table. It was a time, now, let's just make sure we understand what that is. Communion is not for salvation. Communion is because of salvation. It is a picture. What's it a picture of, Pastor? It's a picture of the cost of your sin and mine. The Bible says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The whole message of the apostles was the resurrection of Christ. Because if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is in vain. He goes on to say, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. No, they worship. What were they doing? They were recognizing the importance of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were faithful to that. You know, there are some Christians who haven't taken the Lord's table in a long time because it's on a little different service. I don't know about you, but I tend to think that the Lord dying for me and my sin on the cross is pretty important. I tend to think that the blood that the Son of the living God shed for me is pretty important. And I want to observe that. I want to be reminded because that's what matters. They assembled to worship. They were faithful in preaching the word of God. Good night. Paul preached till midnight. The Bible says he did all day and all through the night. And I love the way the Holy Spirit doesn't hold back. Luke is the writer. He was long preaching. I kind of wonder if Luke fell asleep too, only he was on the first floor. I've seen a lot of people fall asleep in church on the first floor. I have never seen somebody fall out of the balcony. This guy fell out of the balcony and was dead. You say and the Bible says he was hard asleep. That means he had a long time to get there. And it's one thing to have the bob and the weave. You know, professional Baptists are great professional boxers. You know, you can't hit them. You're preaching the whole time. You're like, whoa! They're amazing. This guy fell out of nowhere, and he died. The assembly of first century Christians was not complete without preaching. Paul said to Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. Now watch. God is faithful. Amen? Amen? God is faithful, and he expects his people to be that way. The Word of God speaks of it like this: being faithful servants, faithful in a few things, faithful in the least of things, faithful in the Lord, and faithful ministers. And you know what it all points to? It all points to a day when He will say, "Well done, thy good and help me, faithful servant." Given the opportunity, these Christians could have let revival slip away. They could have said, "You know what? I don't want to deal with the coppersmiths anymore. I don't want to deal with my family. I don't want to deal with the time. I mean, it's such a big deal. I don't want to do that." But they didn't. They decided, "I'm going to fight that battle and I'm going to win it for Jesus' sake." Instead, they fought the battles and won, which led to, letter B, and I'm done, a rewarded following. You know, the Bible says, "A faithful man shall abound with blessings." In fact, the Bible says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." When God sees the sincerity of a faithful heart, he rewards openly. And we see here that he rewarded him twofold. First of all, in healing. The guy that died, I didn't finish the story on purpose. Notice what it says in verse 10. "And Paul went down and fell on him." Who? That's the guy that died. Embracing him, said, he looked at everybody else and said, "Trouble not yourselves." He's not dead. "Trouble not yourself. His life is within him." Watch verse 11. "When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while more, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive." And watch this. Notice what it says. "And were not a little comforted." You know what that is? That's the grace of Almighty God. You say, how is that possible? Well, someone lost someone right there. And God said, "I'm not going to, because you've been faithful, I'm not going to let this stop my blessing and keep you from serving me. I'm going to raise him up." And he did. And they were not comforted a little, but a lot. You see, God says, "Hey, you're going to be faithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to you. Amen. You're going to honor me, I'm going to honor you." Amen. That's Bible. Now, not only did they comfort him with healing, I want you to see that they comfort him by providing laborers. Do you understand when you read the verse 4 and when you go through here, when the disciples come and meet him, despite the fact that the Jews were waiting for him, you know what Paul surrounded himself with? Faithful people. Do you know how encouraging it is to be surrounded by people who want to be faithful and people who want to do what God wants them to do? What does it do? It builds you up. It's the Ephesians 4 that we all pray for, that the edifying of the church would be unto itself, that people decide, hey, it's not about, hey, let's all of us be faithful. It's one person say, "I'm going to be faithful," and a wife saying, "Well, I want to follow your leadership and I want to be faithful," and their kids and their neighbors and the people in the same pew saying, "It doesn't matter what happens, we are going to serve Jesus Christ. We're going to be faithful. We're going to stay in church. We're going to keep this spirit of revival alive in us." Now watch. Both instances, God encouraged his children to continue in the things which they had learned. He brought a specific miracle, and then he added people to stand and labor with. Let me make this statement. It's much harder to backslide in a group. And it's much easier to serve in a group. As equal as it is, it's much harder to serve alone. And it's much easier to backslide by yourself. Boy, I tell you, every time I read the Bible, I come up with this idea. God knows what he's doing. God knows exactly what we need. Paul has gone through the gamut. Great day in the morning. These guys wanted to hang him. Get a lynch. We're going to string him up. Get out of here, Paul. We're going to hold the fort down. We're going to sail. Paul said, "I'm going to walk." So he walks. Everybody else waits for him. He finally gets to the next destination. And what happens? He surrounds himself. God brings people out of the woodwork to do what? To encourage him for 3 months, and then a 5-day here, and then a 7-day there. He was encouraged in the labor. And by the way, I honestly think that because they were around Paul, Paul encouraged them. It's much easier to live for God when you're surrounded by others who desire the same. And I believe one of the greatest rewards of faithfulness is being surrounded by others who are faithful. Listen to what he said to Timothy before he died. Alexander the coppersmith, that's the story, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. What's that? Battle for revival. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, listen, the Lord stood with me, and then here's the words, and strengthened me. You see, even if nobody else was around, God was standing with Paul. But here's what God did. I believe that those phrases "and strengthened me" was with the people around him. Because what does God use? The church. The church still works. The hands, what are we? We're the hands of the living God. We're the eyes, we're the mouth. The Bible says that by me the preaching might be fully known and all the Gentiles might hear. And then he says, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. How has he done that? These people said, Paul, we're not letting you go. We're not turning you over to the lion of Rome. We're going to turn you over here. We're going to take it for you. And they put his friend, and he went up and said, hey, listen, what's the problem? Now, the fact remains that if we're going to have revival, then it's worth fighting the battles after revival. One of the most tragic events during the Reagan presidency was the Sunday morning terrorist bombed the Marine barracks in Beirut, in which hundreds of Americans were killed and wounded as they slept. Many of us can still recall the terrible scenes as the day survivors worked to dig out their trapped brothers beneath the rubble that day. And a few days after the tragedy, there was an extraordinary story that was released. Marine Corps Commandant at the time, Paul Kelly, visited some of the wounded survivors in a hospital in Frankfurt, Germany. It was there among them, laying one Corporal Jeffrey Nashton, severely wounded in the incident. Nashton, they said, had so many tubes running in and out of his body that a witness said he looked more like a machine than he did a man. And yet he survived. And the story goes that as Kelly approached Nashton, struggling to move and racked with pain, that Jeffrey motioned for a piece of paper and a pen. And he took the piece of paper and pen and he wrote a brief note and he passed it to the commandant of the United States Marine Corps. On the slip of paper were just two words, Semper Fi. That's the Latin motto of the Marines, which means forever faithful. With those two simple words, Nashton spoke for the millions of Americans who have sacrificed body and limb and their lives for their country, who have remained faithful. With those two simple words, Semper Fi, Paul left Ephesus after the uproar caused by the culture, but he remained faithful to his calling. He didn't stop living in or living for the revival that God had started in his heart the day that he was saved. Do you know why? Because there were others that needed to be saved. There were other people that needed to be told that they needed to be saved. And can I say this morning, people need the Lord. They need to know that there is a Savior. They need to know why he came was for their sin. And the only penalty that would satisfy God was if Jesus were to die for them. For them to hear and believe on the one who can save requires that you and I remain faithful through the battles for a revival. And I wonder this morning, what sacrifices are you willing to make to remain faithful? Because there is a battle raging. And the battle will either engulf us or it will be repelled by the grace of God, just by us remaining faithful. Let's fight the good fight this week. And let's just determine this morning to say, Lord, I am so thankful for what you did. But Lord, just because the revival's over, I can't put it in neutral now. I've got to be more diligent than ever because the devil's out there. And he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word and describing for us the battles that we face after revival. And I pray in Jesus' name that you'd help us now to recognize that. And God, I believe in this room there may even be a battle raging for souls. And Lord, I don't know everybody's spiritual condition in here, but I know that you do. And I pray that you would meet their need and help them to realize their need today. And I pray that you'd be glorified. Help us, Lord, as Christians to not only understand, but give us the wisdom to take the truth that we've learned and apply it to our own life today. I pray in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, how many would say with an uplifted hand, Pastor Haynes, I have a clear testimony of my salvation. I not only know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know that if I died right now, that I would be in heaven. How many would testify to that this morning by the grace of Almighty God? Amen. Praise the Lord. You put your hands down. That means, Christian, that God, when you got saved, begun a good work in you, and he wants to perform that into the day he comes to take you home or you go to be with him. Now, I wonder. I wonder what's working against that in your life. And today, you need to see it for what it is and maybe even confess it. Maybe you've allowed something in our culture. Maybe you've allowed something in your own life to keep you from the faithfulness that God's calling you from. Maybe, if anything, today was simply just a good warning to all of us. You know, there was a lot of people that came during the revival. And I pray that they continue to come. I pray that it wouldn't be just the revival meeting, because there's so much more that God wants to do. How many of you say, Pastor, I know God wants me to be diligent now more than ever. And I believe this was meant for me today so that I could fight the battles after revival and win them for the glory of God. How many would say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to remain diligent in that area of my life. Pray for me. Here, let me see your hands all over the building. Now, when I asked everybody to raise their hand because they were for sure they were on their way to heaven, there was some, unfortunately, that couldn't. My goal is not to point you out or embarrass you. My goal is to try to help you today the best way that I can. The best way that I can help you is by pointing you to Jesus Christ and saying, you know, he wants to save you. He wants to give you that assurance, and he can and will if you'll come to him. And so I wonder today, if you're here and you say, Pastor, I realize that I'm a sinner and that, you know, according to the Bible, that sin is what separates me from God. And I realize my need to be saved, and I want to be saved today. I want to have someone take the Bible and show me how I can know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. There are many hands, actually, that weren't raised. And I don't know if it's because they didn't understand the question, or perhaps they really just don't know. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, I know I'm lost. I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me, and I want to be saved. Could you have someone show me that today from Scripture? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? We'd love to have someone take the Bible and show you and nail that down today. Is anybody like that? Pastor, pray for me. Anybody at all? All right. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to give the invitation. If God's spoken to your heart today about this matter of revival, then I wonder if you feel led to either come to the altar or right there where you are, just pray and ask God, Lord, don't let the work in me stop. I know it's a little warm in here and folks are a little tired from the week, but I don't want that work to stop. Lord, I want it to continue in my life. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you bless this invitation for the glory of God. Pray that you would encourage believers. Pray that you'd save sinners. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see ourselves in our own need, and that is of you. I pray for all that raised their hand that said, Lord, they want to remain faithful. They want to remain diligent after this revival. I pray that you'd help them to stay faithful. Help us, Lord, to recognize the devil's game plan. And Lord, I believe in all honesty that because we have the Word of God, we're just not playing fair. We have the answers. And yet so many of us, Lord, succumb and we lose the battle and we defeat. Lord, I pray that not be the case. Help us to stay faithful. Help us to see the devil before he comes. Help us to be prudent in that matter. Hide ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, Brother Lee is going to sing Only Trust Him this morning. If you need to come this morning and pray, if you need to come to be saved, I'd be glad to talk with you. I'd be glad to pray with you. Maybe you have a spiritual need. Maybe there's something that's come up because of revival and you just need to have someone pray with you about it. Why don't you come this morning as Brother Lee sings Only Trust Him.